Well, as we talk about a biblical worldview, a way of looking at life, ourselves, and everyone else in the world, and what's going on in our world, we're talking about looking at life through the lens of what God reveals. We would look at life different if God hadn't revealed what he's revealed. And there's two underlying presuppositions that we're building on. One is that the triune God of the Bible is real. The triune God of the Bible is real. And secondly, that the Bible is his revelation. You could shorten that to say God is real and the Bible is true. But tonight, for our purposes, I really want to emphasize this. The triune God of the Bible is real. So we want to go back and review some of what we covered last week. That the truth that the God of the Bible is a triune God, and that's built on three statements, three truths. The existence of God the Father. There are some people that deny God exists at all. Secondly, the deity of God the Son, that the man Jesus was actually the God-man, God in the flesh, completely God, completely man, just as the prophets predicted and as the apostles testified. And then third, the personality of God the Spirit. Some people like to read the verses about the Spirit, and they say, oh, well, that's just like the Spirit, like it's coming, it's God's Spirit coming from him. It's not a separate person. He doesn't have a distinct personality. And yet, when we look at the Scriptures, we find that he has a distinct personality. So last week, we considered the scriptural proof of the deity of Christ. We looked at the messianic prophecies. We looked at the eyewitness accounts. We looked at apostolic teaching. And all of those line up teaching the same thing, that the Christ, what does the Christ mean? The anointed one. It's a title. And the Old Testament term for that is the Messiah. Okay, so we talk about messianic prophecies. They're anointed one prophecies. The one that God would anoint for this special task, the ultimate anointed one. Well, this week we want to consider the scriptural testimony that there is one God, but three persons of the Godhead involved in creation, revelation, redemption, and we want to give particularly attention to the witness of the Old Testament and the New to the Holy Spirit as a real person distinct from God the Father and from God the Son. So if we line this up, where we're going to travel tonight, here are the statements. There is only one God. Second, there are three distinct persons of the Godhead. Third, the Old Testament refers to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the New Testament refers to the distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit. And number five, the triunity of God has practical impact on God's people. Now, we're going to do our typical like jet flight through this, else we'd be eating breakfast together when we're done, and this is not an all-nighter. So I'm dumping a lot of material on you, but the point I'm trying to make is that the testimony to this truth, this reality, is not sparse. It's not just grabbing a verse out of context here and there. It just permeates what the Bible reveals about God himself. So first, let's consider this reality. There is only one God. A couple key references we'll look at. Obviously, there's many, many more. But Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 is called the Great Shema. That's the Hebrew word for the very first word of the sentence, "Hear, O Israel." Shema means to hear. It means to listen, to obey. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you this day shall be on your heart." So the Lord is one. There's no one, nothing else like God. There is one God, only one God. And because he is the infinite one, he deserves our complete supreme love. As you know, this is the first and great commandment. Second, like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands hang all the commandments of the Bible. Remember that when we teach that is still law. Because there's not a person sitting here that has successfully loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every day of your life. You just haven't done it. I haven't done it. It's something that we're growing in as we're born again. But we can't meet up to this standard as much as it's not a difference between law and love. The law quantifies what love looks like. We have failed to love God as we ought to, okay? But he's one. There's only one. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And so that may seem like so obvious, like monotheism, one God seems so obvious, but it was a revolutionary concept, and still is, actually, to the pagan religions that dominated the world at the time and that dominate certain parts of the world. The monotheism, one God, of the Jews and Christians was actually an outrage to pagans who worship many gods. They would consider you to be like an atheist because you didn't believe in all these other gods. For example, you've heard of the pantheon in Greece. Why was there a pantheon? It was to honor all gods, pantheon, all gods. And when there's actually only one God, the one true God, you remember that Paul, when he spoke at Athens, he talked about all these altars to all these different gods, and yet there was an altar to the unknown God. He says, let me talk to you about him, because he's the only one that actually exists. And he preached the gospel there. Idolatry, ancient and modern, tends toward polytheism, many gods. The modern man may not make an image of his God, but he has many things he loves more than God. Like J.D. Crowley talking this morning, God gave us many things, stuff, and what we want to do is take the stuff God gave us and put the stuff on top and serve the stuff rather than the God who gave us the stuff. The doctrine of the Trinity does not deny monotheism, one God, nor does the monotheism of the Bible deny the Trinity. There is one God, and we're going to learn there are three distinct persons. That's the second point, three distinct persons of the Godhead. So the Bible doesn't deny that there's only one God. It teaches that, but that this one God is triune, three persons in one, and we see it everywhere. In Matthew 3, 16 to 17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a what? A dove. And coming to rest on him. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So who was the voice? Yeah, God the Father. This is my Son. So in this passage, you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have the Spirit of God. Distinct. Three distinct persons of the Godhead. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If there were not three persons of the Godhead, there'd be no reason to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. John 14:15-17, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. So let's count up the number of people we're talking about, persons we're talking about. So if you love me, there's Jesus, the Son, God the Son, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, number two, and he will give you another helper, number three. He's going to define who the helper is, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you, dwells with you, and will be in you. Acts 2:33, speaking of Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So Jesus, God the Son, at the right hand of God, having received from the Father. So you've got God the Son, God the Father, The promise of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body, referring to the church family, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you have in these verses, you have one Spirit, you have one Lord, the Lord Jesus, and you have one God and Father of all. The Trinity, the triune God, is at work in the people of God. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, we actually end our church covenant with these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ, the anointed one, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So church life is empowered, dominated, led by the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity at work in our church family. Number three, the Old Testament refers to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Here is the question that I was trying to ask as I look through the Old Testament. I'm thinking, you know, well, maybe this is just a New Testament doctrine. Maybe this is like, by the way, forgot to tell you, there's a person of the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. We didn't tell you about it through all those years of the Old Testament, but now we're telling you now. Well, just as the deity of Christ is not just a New Testament doctrine, so the personality of the Spirit is not just a New Testament doctrine. Exodus 31:3, God is speaking. I have filled him, that was Bezalel, one of the artists that helped build the furniture and other things for the tabernacle. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've started thinking about this more since I do some art. In fact, someone once challenged me, when you go into your studio, do you pray that God will help you create? And I'm thinking, you know what? I pray a lot for writing sermons. I pray a lot for the pastoral work, but I haven't thought that much about praying before I do creating of art. You could apply this to music or any kind of work that God has called you to do. And yet you have this evidence that the Spirit of God actually empowers us to do the work that God has called us to do. And he did so in the Old Testament with Bezalel. Psalm 51:11, David prays after his sin with Bathsheba, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. What was he praying? Why was he praying that? Well, he was anointed. Remember the anointing oil? Symbolic of the Spirit being given to him so that he could accomplish the task of being king of Israel. And he's saying to God, God, don't take that enabling ability away from me. Don't take the Spirit of God away from me. He's talking to God, and he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11:2 is talking about what person that hadn't been born yet, but that would come. Who thinks they know? This is like extension of Not Just for Kids. Yes, the Messiah. What does the Messiah mean? The anointed one. And so the Spirit of God's going to rest on him. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah 61:1. In fact, Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth that he's quoting from this passage, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why was the Spirit of the Lord God upon him? Because he's the anointed one. Okay? Because the Lord has anointed me. He's basically saying to the congregation, I'm the Messiah. To bring good news, that's the gospel, to the poor. not just rich people that could afford fancy clothes to come to church, but the poor, people that were often neglected. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. 2 Samuel 23:2, David speaks, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word was on my tongue." And so we have the Psalms that David wrote, and it goes right along with what we learn in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, the Old Testament is talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and these are only some references. It actually goes all the way back to the beginning where the Spirit's hovering over the waters as God's creating. And we might look at those passages and say, well, you know, I'm not totally sure that he's a distinct person. I see his person and work, but is he distinct? And that becomes very clear to us as we reach the New Testament. The New Testament refers to the distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus, this is after, remember the dove comes down on a spirit like a dove comes down on him. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it actually uses language that talks about like the Spirit casting him into the wilderness. He's driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:32, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," referring to himself, he's Son of Man and Son of God, he's referring to that reference in Daniel 7, the one who would judge all the earth at the end of the age. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And we're not going to get into the whole unforgivable sin, but the idea is if you won't listen to what the Spirit is revealing, then there's no way for you to be saved. It's a hardness of heart toward revelation. And actually, J.D. talked about this some today with the unbelief of Israel. The problem with the Pharisees and scribes and others wasn't that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It wasn't even that he didn't prove that he's God. It's that they rejected the truth they were hearing. They didn't want to hear the Spirit's testimony to who Jesus was as the Christ. And then Jesus talks a lot about the work of the Spirit as distinct from the Son and from the Father. In John 16, 7 through 15, as an example, this is the longest passage we'll look at, but it just has so much information and that applies to our time now. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So clearly this is a different person from himself. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father." There's the third person, Father, Son, Spirit, "and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So part of the Spirit's work in the present age is bringing people who aren't believers yet to conviction, convincing them, making them feel the guilt of their sin. And he uses that to hold them guilty before God and then also to get them ready for believing. Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, that's not a promise to all believers. That's a promise to the apostles who are going to write the New Testament. Sometimes I hear people talk about this, and it just doesn't, you know, there are lots of disagreements about what things mean, and you can't have a whole bunch, you know, he says, well, the Spirit's, you know, God says the Spirit's going to guide me into all truth, so I must be right. I hear that argument made. Well, this was a promise to the apostles. This lets us know the New Testament is going to be inspired by God as well. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we have Christ's testimony to all three persons of the Godhead working together. What Christ is giving to people is what the Father has given to him. What the Spirit will give to people is what Jesus and the Father have given to him. They're all working together to convict the world, to bring them to conviction, to bring them to faith, God, and to let them know what's coming up. So three persons of the Godhead. Acts 7:51. This is Stephen preaching. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. So we see that this work of the Spirit's convicting and bringing truth to people is not a new work of the Spirit. It's something he was doing even in the Old Testament. And the whole indictment that Stephen is making to his audience is that over and over throughout history, Israel resisted what God was speaking to them, and they continue to do that. Ephesians 4, in verse 3, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit of God is what produces unity among us. If you're born again, if you have God's life in your soul, the same Holy Spirit that indwells you indwells every other genuine believer. It's a profound unity. It is, you know, think about it. God himself unites us. It is stronger than blood. It's stronger than any other kind of division or any other kind of unity that we could have. And we are to be eager to maintain that unity. We're to guard it. The unity of the Spirit. Remember that if we're seeing disunity, that disunity is not being produced by the Spirit of God. There's something going on that another spirit is producing, not the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, as you come to the end of that chapter, we're commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can't grieve a thing. You can't grieve just something that's coming from another person to God. You have to grieve a particular person. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And what's right before that is actually behavior, like shouting and anger and slander and all these kinds of things that is contrary to the unity of the Spirit. And so when we get into it with each other, you know, one of the things we need to be asking ourselves is, am I actually yielding to the Spirit? It's not that there will be no conflict in our lives, but conflict arises where sin is present. Conflict arises where somebody's listening to what Satan wants them to do rather than what God wants them to do. We face a lot of conflict because we live in a world that's in rebellion against God, right? So I'm not saying there's no conflict, but we are saying that where there's conflict, you know that you've got some spirit that's hostile to God that's in the mix. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. As you get drunk, you lose your inhibitions. It's like your good sense falls apart. Instead of that, be filled with the Spirit. Instead of being filled with intoxication of alcohol, you want to be filled with the Spirit. And the result is the opposite of when you're intoxicated with alcohol. When you're intoxicated with alcohol, you do stupid things. You don't have good judgment. When you're filled with the Spirit, you actually have heightened good judgment. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The reason we sing in worship is God commands us to sing in worship, and it's supposed to be from the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Thankfulness comes from the work of the Spirit in our heart. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The willingness To put myself under the needs of another person is something that the Spirit of God produces in my heart and my life. When I'm resistant to being able to put myself under, what's happening there? It's that Drew is in charge. And he's trying to look out for number one, and number one is Drew. And so I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to submit to anybody. And so I'm going to fight that. When the Spirit has control of me, I'm not worried about being vulnerable. I know God has me. I know God is protecting me. And I'm willing to serve other people. I'm willing to put myself under them. And Jesus, remember, Jesus gave this illustration. He washed the disciples' feet. He says, I'm Lord, and yet I'm willing to serve you by washing your feet. And if Jesus could do that, then if I'm following Jesus, I'm letting the Spirit fill my life, then I'm willing to do this. And it's very interesting. It gets very practical right away, and it talks about wives to their husbands. And it's interesting enough that actually the verb submit to their husband, this word submit is not there. It's actually refers back to this submitting. So part of what the way wives show they're being filled with the Spirit is that they're willing to submit to an imperfect husband and his leadership. Because any person you submit to is imperfect. You got that, right? It's not, I mean, kids, if you're submitting to your parents, guess what? Your parents aren't perfect, and you're discovering that. And you say, well they got to be perfect or I'm not submitting to them. Then you're not going to submit to anybody, right? So, but if I understand that ultimately my submission is to God and God has control of my life, then, hey, it's no skin off my back. I'm not worried about submitting to another person. I'm not worried about serving somebody else. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. There are times the Spirit of God is bringing conviction or is moving you to say something maybe of kindness or of love or sharing the gospel or any number of ways that the Spirit might be guiding and moving you. You don't want to quench that. You don't want to shut that down. Sometimes you're being tempted to do the wrong thing. The Spirit of God is saying, no, don't do that. Don't go that route. Stop. And basically, we have a choice there. And I'm going to say this a little rougher than I want to, but I think it will capture the idea of what we're actually doing. We're saying, shut up. I don't want to hear you talk to me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Quenching the Spirit. Same thing when we're like, want to gossip or do something we know is contrary to what God has revealed His will to be. The Spirit is moving us to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to shut down what the Spirit is doing. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And it goes on to talk about some of the things that they're going to teach. But the Spirit is the one that revealed this. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, being born again, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So think about Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Holy Spirit is at work renewing you, making you a new person, the fruit of the Spirit growing from the life that is in you. And I just want to encourage you to be careful not to let your life become just like an academic affair where everything is, you know, it's kind of bland and has no power behind it. And I encourage you to listen. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, and the Spirit is going to move you in accord with the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't tell you to do things contrary to the Word of God, because the Spirit's the one that superintended the writing of the Word of God. But the Spirit moves us and leads us and guides us. We see that in the record in Acts with the apostles, and we want to be living that way as well. It's just an amazing thing to think that you and I, just regular folk, but born again, can live our lives walking in the Spirit, walking about in our daily lives with our ear tuned to what the Spirit of God who's in us is teaching us to do in keeping with the Word of God. And that leads us to a fifth point very quickly. The triunity of God has practical impact on God's people. And there's a lot that we could develop on this, but I want to focus on one main area. One of these we've already referred to, but we want to go a little bit further in John 14, beginning in verse 15. This is part of the Upper Room Discourse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus is really pulling back the curtain as to how the Father, Son, and Spirit all are working together in their saving work of these disciples. In this section, he's referring to his coming back after the resurrection. He'll be with them for a while, and then he leaves them, but he doesn't leave them orphans because he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit is at work, and the loving him is keeping his commandments. You remember the commandment he gave was to love one another as he had loved us, and that's how men would know that we are his disciples. Well, John 17, in his prayer, listen to his words, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Okay, that statement had you in mind. If you're a believer here tonight, Jesus was praying for you on that night. Because if you're a believer, you have believed in the word that the apostles recorded by the power of the Spirit, and we have believed in Jesus. So, what is he praying for them? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory, the shining splendor that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. One of the greatest testimonies you and I can give to the reality of the triune God, that God the Father has sent God the Son, who has given us His Spirit, is that we actually live in concert, that we align our lives in a way that looks like the way the Godhead treats each other. That working together and that eternal love that's there. You know what Jesus has done? He has, through His work, and God the Father, Spirit, and Son all at work to welcome us into this loving relationship of the Trinity. Our fellowship, our having in common is not just with one another, but is with God the Father through His Son. This is what makes the church so extraordinary. It's not just a human organization. It's not just, you know, birds of a feather flocking together. It is the people of God who have God in them, living out the Godhead's love, truth and love toward one another. So this is so important. This is glory. This is the shining splendor of God, this love of God, this truth of God, that this permeates everything. And he says, look, when my people, and I'm praying for them, and I know that he was praying according to the will of God, when my people live this way, they show the world that I'm for real. That God the Father really did send God the Son, and that God the Son really did give the Holy Spirit to those that would trust in him. We are to display the reality of the triune God in the way that we behave. And we have the power to do so because all three persons of the Trinity are at work in our lives. And in particular, the Spirit of God is at work in us. There is only one God. There are three distinct persons of the Godhead. The Old Testament refers to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament makes clear that there's a distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit, and the triunity of God has practical impact on God's people. So this week, in whatever God has called you to do, let me encourage you to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to let the life of God that's in you drive what you say and you do, and to display this loving unity that Jesus says is the glory that shines out to the world that Jesus has really come and that he is the Savior that God the Father has sent. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and we've looked at a lot of passages and a really huge topic, but God, I pray that you would help us to live in light of who you actually are. We thank you that while we could never, ever deserve it, that through Jesus, you've reconciled yourself to us and us to you, and that you have given us the Holy Spirit to start changing us from the inside out so that our behavior, our words, our attitudes actually start to take on the glory of the loving unity of the triune God. May we live that way this week, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, enjoy the fellowship.